We've made it through almost to the end of chapter 2. We've made it in our study through chapter 2 and verse 13. Still in this first major section, Paul describing his ministry, explaining his ministry. And here in these verses, he's been defending his integrity. But what was the charge against Paul broadly that he's responding to in this section, or in a big part of this section? That he was wishy-washy. Yeah, that's a good word for that. New American Standard talks about vacillating. Some say that he was being fickle in that, but wishy-washy, that he made plans and he didn't really meet him, didn't really stick with him, and that was kind of the charge against him. So he's responding to that, and primarily that was in relation to the fact that his travel plans had changed, that he, at some point in time, we're not told when, had an initial plan that he was going to travel through Corinth on his way to Macedonia, and then come back through Corinth on his way back. And so at some point in time, he had a plan that he was going to come into Corinth, go through Macedonia, come back through Corinth, and go on his way down to Judea. But what then changed? What was his plan when he wrote 1 Corinthians? Yeah. He had been at Ephesus. He wrote the 1 Corinthian letter. He said, there's an opportunity here. I'm going to stay here and work. So he sends a letter to them rather than coming to visit them. He goes on to Troas looking for Titus. He doesn't find him. He goes on to Macedonia and then goes through Corinth before going back through Macedonia. So his plans had changed a little bit from what he had initially planned. And so there were some that were accusing him of not being serious when he made plans, of saying one thing and meaning another. But Paul does basically exactly what he had said in 1 Corinthians, that he was going to go through Macedonia and then come down to Corinth, stay there for a time, maybe winter there, before going back through Macedonia. And Acts tells us that that's what he did, that he went from Macedonia, he went on to Greece, he stayed there for 3 months, he returned back through Macedonia and went down back to Jerusalem. And so that was Paul's travel plans that had changed. We're going through our questions talking about that, and we're ready. We finished on page 10, question 5 of section B. And so that's where we'll pick up with here this evening. So Paul is defending his travel plans. He's talking about why it is that he had changed his plans, why it was that he had changed what he had initially said. There were several reasons given, but ultimately it was related to his work. There was an opportunity in Ephesus. There was reason, because he had heard report of problems at Corinth, that he sent a letter and continued with his travels, hoping to come and be with them again. And so in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul says his word was as faithful as what, and how could Paul make this claim? You don't want to answer that question. Yeah. So he was able to make that claim, not anything really of himself, but because his message had come from God. He was an apostle of the Lord. He was one that had been selected for that. He had revelation from God. We talk about that in a number of his letters. And so he was able to say that his word is faithful, that as God is faithful, that our word is true, that they were preaching an inspired gospel to the saints at Corinth. So he has responded to this charge thus far. So we have then on the next page, we're on page 11. If you have the handout, I'm going to try putting these up there. It might be too small to read, but some said they had trouble following along. So I'm going to put them up here and hopefully that can benefit you. And so we've talked about this first one, that Paul was wishy-washy, that Paul was vacillating, that Paul was unreliable because his travel plans had changed. As we reflect upon the letter as a whole, what were some of the other things that were charged against Paul? Yeah. So he's bold in letters. He writes these letters and says these things, but in person he's weak or he's timid. And so there was that charge that he responded to. What else in this letter does he respond to?
Speech is contemptible and unskilled in speech.
Yeah, he's unskilled in speech. He's not able to speak well, so he deals with that. What else? Yeah, he wouldn't accept their support, and so somehow they took from that that he was exploiting them in some way. But they questioned his authority because of that. And anything else? Yeah, said that they treated them as inferior. Again, in relation to that, in part that he took money from others, but not from them. So that made them inferior. We'll talk about this as we go through it, but Paul addresses the real reason for that. He actually didn't want to hinder the gospel. That's why he didn't take money. And so Paul was really in a circumstance that if he had taken money, there'd be this charge against him. If he didn't take money, there's this charge. So Paul chose to not take money. And of course, they still bring a charge against him, but he responds to that. And then more broadly, that he doesn't have authority, that he's not a real apostle. And so Paul responds to that. So a lot of things that were brought up against Paul that he's dealing with throughout this letter. All right, question number 7. What 4 things does Paul say that God had done for them? That is for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in relation to their preaching. Yes, established, anointed, sealed, and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so all of that, again, he's relating to their ministry. He talked about what they had delivered to them was from God. And so here there's these words that he uses to describe this fact that God had given them this work, or God had selected them for this work. He'd established them with them. He had anointed them, sealed them as a pledge. And so we see this in relation to them, but recognize that there's very similar language that's used in relation to Christians who believe the message of those who were, like Paul, inspired. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, what does Paul say about those who had received the gospel and had believed it? Yeah. Yeah, so again, similar language that's used there, this idea of being sealed by the Spirit and the Spirit being this pledge of their inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in Him, speaking of Christ, as we look at the context, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Chapter 4, in verse 30, again, speaking in a similar way, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's a connection between those. Paul's making a point about them and their ministry to them that they've received from the Lord. But then when we, like the Ephesians, believe on that, we hear the gospel, we believe it, we too have this idea of being sealed by the Spirit. So we see some similarities in that. We talk also about the idea of the anointing. Steve brought a lesson on Sunday about that in 1 John. Again, relating that to receiving the gospel, believing the gospel. There's this idea of that anointing from God. Any questions about that?
Michael,
yes, sir.
There, question number 7, you saw it, he was sealed us. And you also have an occasion of the word seal.
Mm-hmm.
The significance of using that word seal, my understanding of that is sealed in case of ownership.
Mm-hmm.
And so ownership connection with whatever's been discussed. I don't know if what your thoughts are on that word sealed. Steve talked about the word sealed.
Yeah, I think that's at least part of the imagery there, the idea of that we read of in Scripture, the idea of a signet ring and sealing a letter or sealing something, showing that it has that ownership to them. So I think certainly that's part of that imagery that's there. What it means to be sealed is to have that recognition that you are one that belongs to the Lord, that you've responded to His gospel, and now you're in Christ. Anything else about that section? All right, so Paul, in this next section here, 1 verse 23 through chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul's still talking about why it is that his plans had changed, why he had written a letter to the church at Corinth. And so what was ultimately the reason that Paul did not come to Corinth like he had initially planned? Yeah, he talks about to spare them. So he says in verse 23, I call God as witness to my soul, but to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. So what does that mean, to spare them? Yeah. So there's this idea that certainly the letter brought grief, but if Paul had had to come and deal with that in person, it would have been even to them worse than that. It would have been more difficult for them. And so Paul writes that first letter, and we talked about this a bit, but even in that first letter, he says, shall I come to you with a rod, or shall I come basically in peace? And so he didn't come to them because he was trying to spare them. And so he sends this letter with the hopes that, and we get indication in this letter that it was effective in that, with the hopes that they would respond to the letter. They would fix these things that Paul had heard about, so that when he's finally able to come to them, it can be a better visit than it would have been if Paul had gone with stern rebuke or with a rod, as he described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. And so he did that to spare them. Again, he clarifies, not that we lord it over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So what was another reason that Paul waited to visit? So to spare them, we saw in chapter 1 and verse 23. But what else does Paul add to it? He wanted the joy of their repentance rather than coming in sorrow. And so I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And so it was in relation to their sorrow. He didn't want to make them sorry by this visit. And so Paul's going to wait until things can be different. And so Paul had written a letter and not visited to spare them. He did it here that he wouldn't have this sorrow from those that should make him rejoice. And also, he says, he clarifies in verse 3, so that when I come, or when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make him rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. And so how does Paul describe his writing? Yeah. Yes, sir.
I don't know the answer, and I doubt it. It's interesting, two questions you have. But if you're just coming, and yet at the end of chapter 12, he said, I'm coming, it's not going to be sweet.
Yeah. Yeah, and why is that? In part, at least. Yeah.
So he's going to deal with it.
Yeah.
I don't know if it was enough of a minority that it was overall it would be a good thing, but if it's interesting, okay.
And so just you put that all together. So he could have come initially. He doesn't, but since 1 Corinthians, okay, from how I understand, he's still not come. He writes 2 Corinthians, there's still some issues. And so Paul's basically, as I see it, he's doing everything he can to avoid this outcome. But there's indication that at least to some, and maybe it was a bigger, like I said, we don't know. There was still going to be some pain in Paul's visit, but he was trying to accomplish these things through the letter. The Spirit was trying to accomplish these things through his letters. And so there was just kind of a thought question. What advantage was there to a letter over a personal visit in this situation? Some of those same things. He can avoid some of the pain that's there, hopefully, even if there's still issues and he needs to come in a difficult way. All right. Yeah, there are a couple other reasons that we see in this text and others. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he talks about testing their obedience. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then in chapter 7 and verse 12, he says that their earnestness might be made known in responding to these things. So that there were some advantages to a letter. But how did Paul write, verses 3 and 4? How does he describe his writing? Was it an easy letter to write? Was Paul excited to write a letter rebuking them?
With tears.
He says, I wrote it with tears. And we see that a lot in Paul's speaking and in his writing, that he talks about that this feeling that he had, this deep concern that he had for the saints, that should have been a cause for rejoicing. He had confidence in them, but there was great sorrow even as he writes the letter that he did. And so Paul got no satisfaction from the sorrow that it brought them, but he did rejoice that it had led them to change in many ways. So we see that specifically here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We'll talk about this a little bit, but Paul, he discusses here this brother that's repented. He talks about how they should receive him. He spends the next several chapters again speaking about his ministry. And when we get to chapter 7, it seems that Paul kind of picks up exactly where he left off here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He's talking about this idea of repentance and how they've responded to the letter. Just kind of keep that in mind, that we'll revisit some of these ideas when we get to chapter 7, verses 3 through 16. So we talked about this in our discussion, but what is Paul referencing in this section? Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is on the top of page 12. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, and who was described in 1 Corinthians 5? Yeah, a person who's sleeping with his father's wife, sexual immorality, that he describes is so severe that it wasn't even practiced among the Gentiles, but he deals with that. And what was his instruction broadly to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Yeah. He talks about how they had been tolerating it, had been putting up with it, had been, some days you were rejoicing in it. He says you rather should have mourned that such a one would be removed from your midst. He talks about when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit, deliver such a one to Satan. He talks about cleaning out the leaven from among you, not to associate with such a one, not even to eat with him. He talks about the church's responsibility of judging those within. That's all in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And so here's the only thing that I see in 1 Corinthians that we have of a single individual that's pointed out that's in sin. And so when he writes 2 Corinthians, the only one that we can match up in Scripture is this man. Some people have other theories about who this one was, but again, to me, that's what fits the context of these two letters, is that it's this individual that they had dealt with. And so that was the instruction. And we see sorrow, affliction, and anguish continue here. There was a note of marking that in your text. We saw it repeatedly in chapter 1. We saw it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Each of those verses had sorrow or anguish in it. And we see it here as well. He says, if any's caused sorrow, verse 5, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. He talks about that you don't want such a one to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow in chapter 2 and verse 7. And so some of these kind of key words that we've been seeing in chapter 1, we see them again here in chapter 2. Different context. Before he was talking about suffering for the cause of Christ, he was talking about Paul and his companions' afflictions and suffering as they're preaching the gospel. He talks about affliction that Corinth was facing. Here he's talking about sorrow caused by this brother who was in sin and their responsibility toward this brother. As to question there, question 3, by what part of the Corinthian church had the discipline Paul commanded been carried out? The majority. So that could really be anywhere from 50% plus 1 to, it could mean the whole church did it. I don't think that's what it means. But the word itself, the majority, could be speaking of that. What I understand the point to be, and Steve alluded to this in our last class in our discussion, was that everybody's probably not going to always do right. That's what we see when they're dealing with people in the church. That sometimes you can be led by good elders that help us make decisions, and we do that, but not everyone goes along with it. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, that that doesn't just disqualify that church because there's some people that didn't do it. But Paul talks about here the majority of them inflicted this punishment that idea that they had withdrawn themselves from him. They delivered this individual from their midst in order that he might be saved by this, and that the church itself might remain pure by removing such a one. And so the majority had carried out this discipline. Okay, so now this individual's repented. That's what we seem to be reading here. So the majority had carried out this punishment, verse 6. What now is Paul's instruction to the church? Yeah, forgive and comfort him. And so, well, if you're going to forgive him, that tells us that he's repented. You can't forgive without that. But he's come back. He says you ought to rather forgive and comfort him so that he might not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So forgive and comfort was part of that. What else in verse 8 were they to do?
Reaffirm their love for
him. Yeah, and what does he mean there? Reaffirm your love for him. Did they not love him when they were punishing him?
Yeah.
To feel their love. Yeah, for him to recognize that. So here's an individual that out of love, you've withdrawn from him. You've delivered him to Satan, as Paul describes it. Now he's repented of that. Well, you reaffirm your love by now receiving him. He's taken care of that. The punishment has been effective in that end. And so receive him back, forgive and comfort, reaffirm your love for him.
Michael,
yes, sir.
You made a statement, and a very important one, and it's borne out in my 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You said, you can't forgive him if you didn't repent.
Yeah.
Some people have the idea that the Bible teaches you've got to forgive everybody.
Yeah.
This story tells you,
yeah.
I thought your statement was excellent.
Thank you. Yeah, we see that certainly played out by this letter. These two letters together are very helpful in a number of ways, but especially when it comes to dealing with a brother in sin. And I think sometimes there's a tendency to do real well with 1 Corinthians 5 and maybe struggle a little bit with 2 Corinthians 2, just broadly speaking from experience. But here he's writing to them, telling them to reaffirm their love, to forgive him, to receive him back. So what was one reason that Paul had written this instruction to them? To put them to the test, to test their obedience. And had they passed the test, at least from what he'd written up until this point?
The
majority had, right? So it seems like there were probably some that had not. But overall, they had done this. They had done what Paul had written. Again, I mentioned this earlier, but just noted again here that Paul continues this topic in chapter, this idea of responding to his letter in chapter 7, verses 3 through 16, where he talks about godly sorrow produced repentance leading to salvation. And so in the discussion of this, how could Satan have gotten an advantage in this circumstance? Yeah. And so it kind of talked about this a bit, that really he could do it on both ends of that. That he talked about the one in sin that had repented. If you don't forgive him, if you don't receive him back, he talks about being overwhelmed by sorrow. So there's one foothold of Satan. But on the other hand, there's this idea that we just talked about, that those that are refusing to forgive, well, they've now put in jeopardy their own soul. Because of the way that they're behaving. And certainly those two together can lead to division in the church. But here he's talking about the idea that Satan could get a foothold. And so his instruction to them, he makes it as a statement, but he says, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes or of his devices." And certainly there's an importance for us of knowing and of being on the alert for the devices of Satan. Right? Satan would love nothing more than to snatch, get Christians to turn away from the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 talks about Satan roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And so Peter's instruction is be on guard, or be alert for that. Recognize that. He writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the whole armor of God, that you might stand up to these devices of Satan. or these schemes of Satan. So we need to be mindful of that. And Paul says here that that's why he was going to forgive. He was willing to forgive one whom they had forgiven, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you will not surely die. And he, of course, gives into that. But we see Satan has been doing that since the beginning of humanity, seeking to pull people away from God. And so we need to be watchful for that. Any other thoughts or comments about the Rocky?
You know that in 1 Corinthians 5, I'll use the example. Look at 11.
Yes.
So the danger here, if they didn't take care of this thing, it would spread. People might begin to fall.
Yeah.
And what happens then? Well, then the morality starts spreading in all different forms of it.
Yeah.
And the lesson here for us is that a small deviation from the truth can start leading to greater apostasy before you know it. You don't know what you got.
Yeah.
So look what happens in a lot of churches today. Apart from the Word of God, before you know it, there are easy factors of salvation for you.
Yeah.
And some churches in Christ.
Yeah.
So we've got to be very careful to stick to the truth in every part of it. Any small deviation, another deviation,
mm-hmm.
and before he's done, everything starts falling.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's part of what I was getting at with question 7. Again, it wasn't a question from the text, it was just something for us to think about. But it said, has discipline failed if they don't repent and return like this individual did? How might you answer that question? Yes and no? Yeah. Insofar as part of the goal of that was deliver them to Satan that they might be saved. So that hasn't been accomplished. They haven't turned back. But the point that Rocky was making and what we see in the text is that if it was done God's way, it's been successful in that. You've been obedient to what God would have us do for the church. And that second aspect, that in keeping the church pure and removing that leaven, it absolutely has been successful in accomplishing that goal. But among the things that we can learn from 1 and 2 Corinthians is that there are those that would say, well, church discipline never works, so we shouldn't do it. Well, here's an example in Scripture where it did work. They did what Paul instructed. They withdrew from this individual. From what we read here, he had repented and come back. And so it was effective. And so don't say that it's never effective. It might not result in that person coming back. But if we've been obedient and done our part, then God has been glorified in that. And yes, it does work. We see it here in 1 and 2 Corinthians.
It's interesting, Michael, sometimes rather than act on the basis of consequences instead of what God said.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And we won't be able to pay these preachers. That's an actual.
Yeah.
And there's no evidence. I don't know if this man was a wealthy member.
Yeah.
I don't know if he was one of the charter members or maybe a nobody. But the consequences are immaterial.
Yeah.
It's not, well, what may happen if you do what God says?
Yeah. Yeah.
You start acting on consequences on the left side of that book.
Yeah. Yeah, and to that point and to Rocky's point, so often, like say, we think about those consequences to the point that we just don't do what God said. Well, you know, we talk about numbers, we don't want to do it because of that, or we don't want to do it because of this, or what so often people, well, I love them too much to do that. No, you don't. If you love them, you're going to do what God tells us is best for them. And that's true in any circumstance, but especially when it comes to the practice of church discipline. And so we talked about some of this, but question 8 on that section, what is the lesson or lessons about chastening in this section or correction? What are some things that we learn from this?
That is always what you say, love and what's best for that person.
Yeah. Yeah, it should be done from love and wanting to do what's best for that person. We see that certainly on their behalf. We see that as part of why Paul was in tears as he writes the First Corinthian letter, is because of that. And that was a loving thing that he did. And it was a loving thing that they did to this individual to correct him in the way that this inspired apostle had instructed them. Anything else? Any other lessons about chastening? Yeah, certainly something to consider in this whole thinking of what's written in the letter. Anything else about chastening? I think putting some of the things together that certainly it's not pleasant in the moment. We see that again in Paul's writing, that it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart that he writes to them with many tears. Not that they'd be made sorrowful, but they'd know the love that he had for them. That chastening is showing love. We see it again here in that idea. We see it on behalf of God, that God chastens those whom he loves. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. And the illustration that he gives is that we've all had fathers in the flesh that corrected us. And hopefully we understand that the point there. They did that out of love for our benefit. It's the same with God, and it should be the same when we engage in chastening or correcting of a brother who's erred from the truth. And so we should do it with love in the way that God has instructed, the way that God has demonstrated toward his people. Anything else about this section, Rocky? Yeah.
In there 2:9, what did Paul say? I test you to see if you're obedient all things. So we have to look at, well, this is something I got to do as an individual.
Yeah.
If I don't, I'm obeying, disobeying God's law. So it's tied to our personal salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. And with that, there's also we do it individually, Christian to Christian. We do it collectively as a church as well. And this idea of looking out, of chastening, of correcting those that wander from the truth. Sometimes it's like Galatians chapter 6. It's, if any is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you're also tempted. Or like James talks about in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. He talks about turning back one. He says, my brethren, if any of you strays, any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so a lot is said throughout Scripture about this idea of trying to bring erring brothers back to the right way. Anything else before we move on to the last little section there? Verses 12 and 13 about Paul's concern for them. All right, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. What door was open to Paul in Troas? Yeah, to preach the gospel there. He had an opportunity there to preach the gospel. And so we see that was Paul's mission. That's why he went on these trips, was to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel everywhere that he went. Paul had used similar language when he talked about why it was that he had stayed in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 5, the apostle writes, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you sometime, if the Lord permits. He says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And he was going to send Timothy to them. And so we see that language used a number of places. But here, Paul had an opportunity to preach, an opportunity for the gospel in Troas. But what happened there? What was Paul's short description of that? He didn't find Titus there, and why was that? Yeah. As we kind of put more details that are given to us along the way in 2 Corinthians, it was he was hoping to hear a report from Titus. How would they receive this letter? How would they responded to the things that he had written in that first letter that he sent? And so he's eager for Titus to hear about this. Because he doesn't find him there, he says, I took my leave of them, and I went on to Macedonia. Then the last question there. Compare what Paul describes here with Acts 20, verses 1 through 7. What detail about Paul is added in 2 Corinthians or that was absent in Acts? Anyone look that passage up? What was the name? Yes, sir.
Where they were fighting those who were trying to undermine the credibility of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote a little book, really interesting, Undesigned Coincidence.
Okay.
And so here Luke writes Acts in about 62, somewhere in there, 63. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 57, 2 Corinthians in that way, like you said, it's just in the 8th. So now Luke sits down to write the book of Acts. So he doesn't take Paul's letter and he just kind of copy it and make it fit. He just writes his story.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't tell about him going to Troas and preaching the gospel. But we know Luke knew about it because of chapter 20, verse 7.
Yeah.
So it's an undesigned coincidence that both men are just relating facts.
Mm-hmm.
Really interesting to say that you have those kind of things all the way through.
Yeah. Right. Anything else on that with Acts 20? All right. So we see again just Paul's concern for Corinth. We see it in his writing in 1 Corinthians. We see it in his writing of this letter. We see it in his travels. That was his reaction to not finding Titus at Troas at this point. And so he goes on to Macedonia. But then he eventually does get the chance to go to Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7. So we get a little bit more detail here about Paul's encounters there. All right, we've got just a few minutes here. So we can, unless there are other comments, are there any other comments or questions? We're now through chapter 2 and verse 13.
Just a general question for you. Seems to me that when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was writing to two different audiences. I wonder what you think about it. One audience is in chapters 10 through 13, where he's addressing specifically the accusers. You know, it's a different style, and everybody seems to really focus on those. And the rest of the letter, and all the other faithful brothers, were maybe generally supportive of his apostleship. But all these accusations are coming up, and Paul's trying to address them. So they're just supporters. So I don't know what you would.
Yeah, I think, and Steve alluded to this, I don't know how big of a group it was, like you said, those in 10 through 13, but certainly in addressing that, Paul kind of has a different tone. As I'm reading 2 Corinthians, I think he is writing, I don't think that was the majority, those that had these strong accusations against Paul. But he is writing a letter to the church that they were putting up with it, that they were allowing these people to say these things. And what they should have done is they should have been defending Paul, maybe more than they did. So I don't know if that's how you see it, but that's kind of what I'm seeing as I read it here, just in the way that he addresses it. Any other questions or comments through chapter 2, verse 13? All right, let's read the rest of chapter 2. And we'll continue that on Sunday. So we finished there in verse 13. So when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when doors opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to another an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so Paul continues his address to the church here. We've started a new section, at least how I've outlined it. You might outline it differently. But he goes on now in chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 18, describing them as being ministers of this covenant. He's talking more specifically about their preaching and about their teaching, that this ministry that they have received. And so he talks about the fact that God leads them in triumph in Christ. The idea of what the point is that Paul's making here about this triumph in Christ that God's leading them in. All right, think about that for Sunday. I'll ask it again. We'll talk about that on Sunday. What's this aroma business that he's talking about? What's the point he makes here about this sweet aroma or this sweet fragrance?
Verse 15 says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing.
Yes, we're a fragrance of Christ to two groups, to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. But what is this fragrance? What is he identified as in verse 14? Yeah, the knowledge of Him in every place. So what is God doing through them? What is God doing through Paul and Silvanus and Timothy? What is God doing through those that are ministering as they're spreading the gospel? He's making known, He's manifesting. Some translations say He's diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Him in every place. So they're spreading the knowledge of Christ everywhere that they go. He says we're doing that among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So it's the same aroma, it's the knowledge of Him, but what's the difference here?
One results in triumph, the other results.
Yeah, he talks about to one, they're an aroma from death to death. Is that those who are being saved or those who are perishing? No, it's those who are perishing. So he flips the order here. Paul does that a lot. But he says that we're preaching among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one, the aroma of death to death, to another, an aroma from life to life. And so to some, as Paul and others are diffusing or manifesting this knowledge, this sweet aroma, it's received as a very positive thing, a very favorable thing. It's life to life. To others, it's described as an aroma from death to death. You about to buzz me, Keith? I wasn't done. All right, we'll pick up there. Again, be thinking about the triumph in Christ, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Sunday.